Well, let's open our Bibles to Mark's Gospel again. And we have a couple of passages here we want to look at. And then we'll go to the Gospel of John. Look at Mark chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. No man seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old wineskins, else the new wine doth burst the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins will be marred. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Now, actually, this is a continuation, really, it seems, of the portion that we have considered for last week. And the Lord seems to be answering some of these, his critics, who were ever present. It seems that our Lord was never without critics. And I think he handled them real well. I wish that we had the grace to handle our critics like the Lord did. And the wisdom to put some of them to silence as he did. But our Lord seems to always have ready a parable or he uses parables quite frequently in answering some questions, but he always has some very, very, shall we say, original answers to these who are just sure that they can find some flaw in the Lord's teaching or some fault in his ministry. So you see, they have been criticizing the Lord, for he has had fellowship with sinners and publicans. So far as these Pharisees were concerned, our Lord could have hardly done anything worse than to go in and sit with these publicans and sinners to eat. Needless to say, that these men were not nearly so concerned about the Lord becoming tainted, as it were, by sitting with these men, as they were simply the breaking of tradition. They were so hung up on tradition that in another place the Lord explains that actually he said, you give more weight, you place more authority upon the traditions of your fathers than you do the Word of God. And he was right about it. These men could actually care less for the salvation of sinners. They just wanted to be sure that people followed the custom and the tradition. And we have to be careful even today, lest we find in our contact from day to day with people that we do not stand aloof from those in need. The Lord said he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those who are well, he said, have no need of a physician. There are plenty of Christians or professing Christians who stand ready to criticize the sinner and who would condemn anyone for having fellowship with them, and yet they would do nothing toward their salvation, toward getting them the gospel. Well, this is the attitude of these Pharisees. And so the discussion continues, and they bring him another question, which we touched upon last week too, that of the matter of the Pharisees' disciples and the disciples of John fasting. Well, they made it a habit of about every week, I think, fasting for a couple of days. And again, I say, from the way that the Lord answers this, it would appear that Their fasting was more a ritual than anything else. And the Lord explains to them again a deeper truth than they're able to grasp. He says, while the bridegroom is with you, this is not the time to fast. This is the time of feasting. The time to fast is after when he is gone. Now, he brings in these two parables, if we would like to call them parables, of how that no man would sew a piece of new cloth to an old garment. Neither does a man put new wineskin, a new wine into old wineskins. They're unable to grasp this, but the Lord is bringing in a very real truth here. And these Pharisees were not ready for it. They were not ready for it during his life's ministry, and they were not ready for it after he had been crucified and raised up. We see the same problem existing with this people throughout the record of the book of Acts. The same attitude. They were unwilling to see a death to the old. And this may seem strange. And you recall that when this conference was held, if we might call it that, at Jerusalem, where the issue of circumcision was brought up, where that, as it was considered by them not only in Jerusalem, but round about Jerusalem, that in order for a person to be a Christian, he still had to be circumcised. If a Gentile is to be brought in, as it were, into fellowship of the church, he had to come in just as though he were coming into Judaism or into fellowship with the Jews. And one of the apostles, and I don't recall just which one it was who said this, maybe someone can remember his name, it may have been Peter or it may have been James, who said something regarding to the effect that we would not, or maybe we should turn to read that they were bringing burdens upon them which neither we nor our fathers could bear. You see, in other words, we were unable, nor were our fathers able, to measure up and to bear up under the standards of the law. And so they, in spite of the fact that they could not measure up to the law, they were still desirous of maintaining the law and keeping the standard of the law. Now, this would have seemed strange, I suppose, to some of them, to think of departing from the law, even though they could not keep it. But now the Lord said this. Though they could not understand what he's getting across, that there is something new that is being introduced which we will not tie in with the old. We are not going to bring it in and try to mend it together or mold it together with that which is old, because the two are incompatible. The two cannot coexist. They cannot actually get along together. The illustration for that is, who would take a new piece of cloth that has not been shrunk and sew it together with an old piece of cloth that has already shrunk and so on? When you do, he says, the tear would become great, because, says, when the new piece is filled, that fill it up, take it away from the old, the tear is made worse. They cannot exist. So the Lord is saying, that which I'm introducing is totally new, and you don't mix it with the old. But this was the problem down through the book of Acts. We see it recorded there. It was the problem as Paul wrote to the Galatians. You see, they were still trying to hold on to the old and bring in the new with it and try to tie the two together. And Paul would say to the Galatians, as he did to the Romans, it's also mentioned in Ephesians 2, that It's totally of grace through faith that we're saved. It's not of works, and we do not maintain this standard by works. That is, it is not kept by works. Well, they could not understand that. So the Lord is simply trying to get across a lesson here by the use of a parable. He's using an illustration with which they were quite familiar. They would agree, you don't take a new piece of cloth and try to patch up an old garment. To further illustrate it, he uses another illustration here. You don't take new wine and put it into an old wineskin. Well, the old wineskin that had been filled at one time with new wine, it was a new skin, and it was a new wine, and the wineskin stretched as the wine would ferment and so on, and it was all right for the wine that was put in it. It's called an old wineskin. It was perfectly all right to contain old wine. But they knew well that it would be disastrous to try to put new wine into the old wineskin, because when the fermentation would continue, it would expand and burst the old wineskin. The old just could not contain the new. And here again, he's speaking of law and of grace. The old could not contain the new. You do not put them together. You do not try to get them to hold together. And again, we see this problem particularly in the church of Galatia. They were trying to maintain a system of works that is along with the law and grace at the same time. But they just do not exist. Now, we hear of systems like that today. It would be probably surprising to us if we knew how many were still trying to live by the system of law and yet by faith also. Now, if we were to take a poll or to try to take a survey amongst people, I wonder how many would tell us that they hope to get to heaven someday on the basis of what good they're doing now, the good works that they're doing now. It would probably be surprising to us. Now, at this particular point, it may be a little difficult for us just to see where that the Gospels are parallel, but A.T. Robertson seems to think that at this particular point, our Lord's first year of his ministry is completed. He has spent about 6 months in his Galilean ministry, and that actually the Lord's ministry has been going on now for about a year. Isn't that amazing? Up to this point, at least in the Gospel of Mark, we've hardly covered three chapters, just over two chapters. If we are to turn to the Gospel of John, where we will take up for the rest of tonight's the time left, we would find in the fifth chapter of John's Gospel that our Lord has returned to Jerusalem. I'm sure that to us it seems, as we've read the record, the ministry of our Lord has moved very rapidly. But it's been so full and so fruitful. And as John would say, there were many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written. How many multitudes of works, of signs, of miracles our Lord may have performed that the Holy Spirit saw no fit in having them recorded. But you could be sure that every day was a busy day in our Lord's life. And my, the nights that he would spend in yon mountain alone with the Father in prayer. How precious must have been that time between the Father and the Son. Well, the reason that we think that it's about a year now from his ministry is that if we were to go back to the second chapter of the Gospel of John and verse 13, we find Jesus going up to Jerusalem at the Passover. This is John 2 and verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There are two other Passovers mentioned specifically. In John 6 and verse 4, we read, "And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." And then in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, and verse 1, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead." There are three Passovers mentioned specifically. But we say that our Lord's ministry extended over a period of 3 years plus. Obviously, there must be another Passover here. 1 year between the first and the second, another year between the second and the third, and another between the third and the fourth. You see, 1, 2, 3 plus. So I'm inclined to agree with A.T. Robertson, who says that in verse 1 of chapter 5, this is evidently another feast, another Passover, a feast of the Jews that's mentioned here. Because notice in verse 1, he says, "After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." This was possibly another Passover. But I wouldn't press that point too much, but it does seem that this was another Passover. Now, let us look at this situation here and what takes place here in Jerusalem. In verse 2, "Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made well of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been thus now a long time, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made well? And the impotent man said unto him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made well, and took up his bed and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me well, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that who said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had moved away a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and saith unto him, Behold, thou art made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So we see the whole issue here is centered around what our Lord had done on the Sabbath. Here is a man who had been in this condition for 38 years. And he is lying here at this pool where it seems perhaps according to tradition at a certain time the waters were supposed to have been troubled by an angel, and that someone, if they were able to carry them down, who was ever put in the pool first was healed. Well, I'm not one to in any position to say which belongs where in the original manuscripts, except some of the authorities tell us that part of verse 3 and verse 4 is not in the best manuscripts. But even so, the point is this. Whatever idea they may have had about the healing at the pool, whatever may have been, whether superstitious, whether it was superstition or not, I don't know. But at least the people were brought, and they came there with the hope, with the desire to be healed. And the Lord sees this one man there, and he tells him to take up his bed and to walk. And you notice something else, and I believe someone brought this out in one of her discussions regarding, yes, it was the man who had palsy, who was let down through the ceiling, you remember, before the Lord Jesus, commented that it was not the faith of this man who was mentioned, but the faith of the four men who bore him and let him down in front of the Lord. I note here that it is not the faith of this man that heals him either. The man doesn't ask the Lord. He doesn't look to the Lord to heal him. The Lord first speaks to him. And the man didn't say, well, Lord, I've just been waiting for you all this time. The man's explanation was, Lord, there's nobody to put me in the pool. There's nobody to put me in the pool. But the Lord says to the man, rise and take up thy bed and walk, and the man did so. But immediately, it says this was on the Sabbath, and immediately when the Jews look up and sees him carrying his bedroll and the bed that he's, you know, every time we think about a bed, we think about this long spring thing, you know, with posts and what have you on it. That's our concept of the bed. Not so. I'll guarantee you that in a lot of places in the world, the beds that they're talking about is the mat's no thicker than the old straw hat. They used to roll them up into a roll no bigger than this and stick it up over the rafters. And that was where they put the bed during the daytime. And when you roll that out over some bamboo at night, it gets pretty thin by morning. But the point is this, that the bed was just was like a pallet or something that could be spread out. And so he takes his bedroll, he puts it upon his shoulder, and he starts walking. And he is immediately challenged by these Jews who say, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Man, you've got to go back down to the pool and lay there till after the Sabbath is over. You don't dare get up and pick up that bedroll. That is contrary to the law of the Sabbath, and you're breaking the Sabbath law. Now, that's how ridiculous these people were. In other words, man, we would much rather see you lay there on that pallet, on that bed, until the Sabbath is over, than to see you take it up and to walk out of here. That's the difference between the heart that's burdened with the extremes of the law and the one who, by grace, said, man, take up your bed and walk. Remember that when they said, when they challenged this man regarding this act of what they call work on the Sabbath, why is it that you are carrying this load on the Sabbath? You notice that this man points them to the Lord Jesus. He says, and answered them, "He that made me well, the same said, take up thy bed and walk." It seems that suddenly this man has a knowledge that this one who had the power and authority to say, take up thy bed and walk, that is, who had the power to heal him immediately, knew what the Sabbath was all about. You know, what this man is saying here, he doesn't realize it, but he is saying the same great truth that our Lord uttered, that he's Lord of the Sabbath, you see. I doubt that that man understood that, but that's what he's saying. That the one who told me to take up my bed, the one who had the power to heal me by the word, he's obviously also the Lord of the Sabbath. This man speaks with authority. He obviously has authority over the Sabbath. He didn't say so in so many words, but here was the one who, we might say indeed, in every respect, was Lord of the Sabbath. Well, they immediately want to know who it is. The man didn't know, but later on he said, this is the one. But you remember that the Lord's next meeting with this man was in the temple. Notice where the Lord found this man after he had been healed? Could you think of a better place? This man, obviously, went right directly to the temple. I wonder if he went also with the offerings of the sacrifices and so on that would have been appropriate at this time. But he found him in the temple. Here's a man who realized something had been done for him. I also like to go back to that incident in Acts. Where is it? Chapter 3, where that Peter and John are going into the temple, and here's this man who had been lame, sitting there to receive alms at the gate. They said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have give I unto thee in the name of Jesus. Rise and walk," and so on. Took him by hand, lifted him up, and he said the man went into the temple with him leaping. He wasn't just walking. Leaping and praising God. And where is he going? Into the temple. God is to be glorified. Evidently, this man, too, wanted to glorify the Lord. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple. And he said to him, "Behold, thou art made well. Now, notice, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." Here is a case where a man's sickness, a man's infirmity, was brought on by sin. And so the Lord says, "Go and don't sin anymore. Sin no more. A worse thing might come than that." Well, here the Lord is singled out, and these Jews, it says, persecute Jesus, and they sought to slay him. Why? Because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now, can you imagine that? The Lord had broken the Sabbath to them. What had he done that was so terrible? How did he break the Sabbath? Well, let's just stop right here for tonight, and we'll have a little bit of discussion on that.